Please mark your songbooks to number 947. 947.
Good evening, everyone. It is good to see everybody tonight, and I appreciate you taking the time to come out and hear the second part of a series that is kind of a mini-series within a series. We've been talking about the arrest and the trial of Jesus Christ, and last week we spent quite a bit of time talking about Jewish law and some of the particulars related to Jewish law and how it applied to the arrest of Jesus. Tonight we're going to continue that same thought. Let me get set up here. As long as my PowerPoint works, because I found that, once again, it is not working the way I would like it to. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we're going to read some text tonight that we won't get into a lot, but what I want you to do is, as we're reading this text, I want you to take what I'm going to show you tonight and the things that we're going to talk about, and I want you to consider those things as you look at this particular text. I'm going to start in verse 12. So John chapter 18, beginning in verse 12. John tells us, "So the cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other apostle, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of these man's disciples, are you?' And he said, 'I am not.' Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples, about his teaching, and Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them, and they know what I said.' And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?' And Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?' So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." Okay, so we have a few characters that have been identified to us during this period, and we're going to not set it to the side, but in section there where between 15 and 18, we're really not going to look at that because that's not the particular that I want to focus on tonight. Before we get into the material, let's go back a little bit to give you some refresher of what we talked about last week. We talked about that Jews, under their law, had two things that they had to look at when they would try a criminal case. The first law was broken into three parts. The first part is that in a criminal case, every opportunity shall be given to the accused to speak for himself and to advance any point he can in his own favor. The second point is that anything said by him during the trial shall never be used as evidence against him or even as tending to prejudice his case. And the third one is a criminal trial shall be opened always with the defense and not with the accusation. And then the second point that they looked at is to, quote, know what he does. In other words, the witnesses themselves must arrest the prisoner and formulate in public and upon solemn oath their reason for so doing. So we asked two questions. The first question we looked at was the arrest of Jesus Christ legally executed. And we talked about that in particular to two things. One is under Jewish law and one is under Roman law. And the second point is, had the Sanhedrin of that day the right to arrest him? So arrest before trial was not permitted unless it was practically certain that either escape or armed resistance was contemplated. Arrest after sunset was illegal, and it was not lawful to bear arms at the Passover time. The witness themselves must arrest the accused and bring him before the court. Arrest upon a count that was likely to end in sentence of death was not permitted at Passover time. And it was illegal to arrest any man for a predetermined conviction. So again, as we look at John chapter 18, and we'll follow up with the latter verses of the chapter later on and going into 19, but I want you to think about these points and how they apply to the arrest and the trial of Jesus Christ. So tonight we're going to look at the Hebrew law and its methods. And the best place for anybody to go to look at Hebrew law is we must consult those learned rabbis, those people who came before us, who wrote down and took care of the law, giving their time and attention to explaining their own legal code. It doesn't make much sense for me as a Christian to go back and try to translate information that I see in the scriptures, or excuse me, in the outside text, because I am not Jewish, so I wouldn't understand it from a Jewish perspective. So a lot of what you're going to hear me talk about tonight is things that have been said by various rabbis that have existed both in Jesus' time and afterwards, as well as the writings of Josephus, because he lived during Jesus' time and could give us some understanding of how things were going during that time. The first thing we're going to look at tonight is the idea of the Talmud. Now, the Talmud is the encyclopedia of all law. It has been called this from the very beginning. It is a process that the Sanhedrin, or as the Bible will call it, the council at times, had power to arbitrarily arrest Jesus, to prejudge him, and to condemn him. Now, the funny part about this is we just read things from the Talmud, and they are going to go back to the Talmud to say why they can arrest and put him to trial, so there's contradictions in their own ideas. The second thing we're going to look at tonight is the idea of the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah is part of the Talmud. The Mishnah is the oral law. In other words, it was not written down. Matter of fact, the Mishnah that we see today was written down about 200 to 220 AD. So it was not actually put to writing until much later than the time of Jesus. The next thing we're going to see are the idea of the Pharisees, which you are familiar with in the scriptures. The Sadducees, which also come up on the scene, the scribes, and then the high priest. So, as I said, the word Talmud is a teaching or an inference or a doctrine. It is a collection of all works embodying the oral law of the Hebrews. Now, the Jews declare that Moses received the Torah from God. That included the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, and all of the oral teachings that they had during that time. And then he delivered it to Joshua. Joshua delivered it to the Jewish elders, and the Jewish elders delivered that to the prophets. That's what they believe. The prophets then delivered it to the men of the great synagogue, these last being the most important teachers, of whom a list of pairs is given each time in the stack. So as the prophets passed on, that 400-year period, after we see no more prophets on the scene, there were pairs of men who were responsible for carrying the text forward. When we get to Jesus' time, there are two individuals that had schools of thought. The first one is Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L, and the second one is Shammai, S-H-A-M-M-A-I. Now, there are a lot of places that we see different standards of their ideology. Probably the most poignant place that I've seen it is in Matthew, the 19th chapter, in verse 9, when they come to him and they say, is it lawful under any circumstance for a man to put away his wife? The reason they were asking that question is because the two schools of thought in the day, both from Hillel and Shammai, both had a different answer to that question. So they were questioning Jesus to figure out what his answer was going to be and which rabbi he was close or tied to. And of course, there's a big story there, but we'll talk about that some other time. So these two individuals lived in the early days of Christ, and the Talmud itself was supposed to be based on this idea of Shema, S-H-E-M-A, and the Shema was the Jewish profession of faith, and it was recited twice daily by every pious Jew. Now, the Shema for them was Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it talks about you basically have the text in front of you all the time, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk, as you teach your children, and so on and so forth. And so, as time went on, of course, this oral text started acting upon different things, different ideologies. And eventually, we had enactments of a legal stance and quibbles and traditions and usages and discussions and decisions and commentaries and illustrations. By the time it got to Jesus' time, everything was so chaotic, it didn't make any sense to anybody anymore. So the bigger problem that you had was, how could you take the text and then put somebody to death against the text when it had been changed so many times throughout the generations? Now, the Talmud contained other things besides the law, and the biggest part of it is the Mishnah, which is what we're going to talk about tonight, because it is those oral traditions that the Jews used to condemn Jesus. So the Mishnah is divided into six sections termed orders. Each order is divided into a treatise. Each treatise is divided into a chapter. The treatise entitled Sanhedrin is the fourth treatise of the damages order. In other words, if you looked at the six orders, it is the fourth one, and it embraces a great part of the civil and criminal law. So the Mishnah had in particular the scope and composition of the Sanhedrin itself, or the Jewish High Court of Justice. It had the methods of procedures and trials. It had the laws concerning the examination of witnesses. It had the idea of what to do with capital punishment. It also is where we get the idea of 40 stripes, save one. So for those of you who have been in class or we've talked about the scourging, this is where that idea and that concept comes from. It has the decrees on how oaths are to be administered. It defines the laws of evidences. So this code, which professed to be based on the Mosaic law, began, as a matter of fact, to supersede it after the return from captivity and the establishment of local synagogues. Synagogues did not exist before the captivity. So during the Second Temple period, the Mishnah was continually enlarged. Commentaries were made upon it, and commentaries were made upon those commentaries, and then commentaries were made upon those commentaries, until we get to the second century AD, when the original law was so far gone at that point in time that they couldn't even remember what they had in the original law. And so they wrote the Mishnah down because it was the only thing they could remember. So thus, from the days of the return from Babylon, this oral law had been gradually accumulating, and the trend of the Mishnah in each succeeding generation had been to multiply precautions against any possibility of injustice towards or negligence of the interest of the prisoner. In other words, the objective was to ensure for everyone, how lowly his station, full publicity in any trial which might end in capital punishment. In this respect, you could almost describe the Jewish law as running amok or running mad. The rabbis had a statement that they liked to use. They would say, be cautious and slow in judgment. Raise up many disciples and make a fence around the law. Now Hillel, who presided over the Sanhedrin, they had a president and a vice president of the council, and he reigned during the reign of Herod the Great, was the first person who tried to put some sort of ideology and order into this chaos, and he is the one that arranged the Mishnah into these six divisions. So this concept of capital punishment and what you would do really stemmed from an individual who lived just briefly before Christ and then during the time of Christ. So in the century immediately before Christ, there were schools where teachers would teach the law, and their express purpose was to explain the law and instruct children in that law. And although the Mishnah had not been reduced to writing at this time, at the time of Christ's trial, the Jewish writers generally concur in admitting that the criminal code was the same when it was determined as that was used during the time of Christ. And so a vast amount of time was spent in trying to squeeze cryptic and allegorical meanings out of even the plainest directions in the Mishnah, because they wanted to just soak it for what it was worth. And unfortunately, they had all these issues that even the most trifling details of life were looked at in the Mishnah. Thus, at the date of Christ, when he was brought to trial for, quote, perverting the nation of Israel, the life of a Hebrew was so carefully hedged around, so marvelous and intricate were the precautions, so many gnats were strained out, and so many camels swallowed whole, the capital punishment was almost an impossibility. So the whole underlying principle of Jewish legal procedure at this period in time tended towards the multiplication of precautions against any possible miscarriage of justice. In other words, they wrote the law in such a way that they wanted to make sure that they covered every basis for justice in the law. So to carry out these effects, it was decreed that no man should ever judge a cause and be not a sole judge. There is no sole judge but one. So let's look now at Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. Because it is clear that even before pre-exilic days, there was some organized method of judging the people with righteous judgment. So in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20, we read this. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So it was probably carried out by means of a council at the head of these tribes. And as time went on and developed into the central and local courts of justice, known as the Great Sanhedrin and the Lesser Sanhedrin, we see that there was a point in time where the Jews did have justice that was carried out in courts. These Sanhedrins were established in order to do the same thing that they read in Deuteronomy. And so we have two types of Sanhedrins. We have the greater, which I said earlier, and the lesser. The Great Sanhedrin was the highest court of justice and the Supreme Council and sat in Jerusalem itself. So the idea of the Sanhedrin, it received its Greek title in the 2nd century BC. And was probably the descendant of the great assembly of the elders convened by Nehemiah and Ezra after the return from the captivity. Now, I pulled this out from a commentary, and you can look at these scriptures, and I feel that they're close enough to say, yes, this is possibility, but it's not going to be something that just sticks in you and says, here's what these councils were. But the idea was, even in Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that they had councils of people because they had the priests, the nobles, they had the rulers, they had all different types of people that were under Judaism. So the court itself looked upon Christ, who speaks of its judging its capital offenses, as the supreme tribunal of the day. And there were two maxims that the court, the general assembly, or the great Sanhedrin, would follow. The first one is, thou shalt do no unrighteousness in judgment. And the second one is, be cautious and slow in judgment. Now, the members themselves were called elders and often alluded to in the Gospels. And in Christ's time, these elders were chiefly recruited from the ranks of the Sadducees, which we will talk about later on. There were various requirements that were necessary to become a member of the Sanhedrin. First of all, you had to be well-versed in law and tradition. Second, you had to be distinguished as a judge in your own locality. In other words, people where you lived saw you as someone who was a judge. You might be a member of the lesser Sanhedrin, and if you take it in today's world, it might be similar to you being on a federal court of appeal, and you're looking to get that position on the Supreme Court. It's the same sort of thing. You had to be a man of good birth. I'm not real sure what good meant, but that was one of their requirements. You had to be tall. You had to be strong. You had to be of good health. And again, I don't know what tall means to a Jew, because the Jews weren't very tall when you think about tall. You had to be married, and you had to have a family, so you had to be a father. You had to be venerable, not too advanced in years. You had to be dignified in bearing. You had to have good courage. You had to have deeply learned yet modest. You had to be able to speak foreign tongues. So the three languages of the day were Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. You had to know them. And this last one was interesting to me, and I have to do a little bit more research on this, but this was actually a requirement. Understand Egyptian magic. That was one of the requirements. You didn't have to delve in it, but you had to understand it. So I'm going to look at that a little bit further, but that is one of the requirements that we see from the rabbis of what was required to be a member of the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin's adjudication, as I said earlier, was the greater and the lesser. The greater was 71 judges, and the lesser was 23 judges. So, of course, my first question was, where did they get these numbers from? Because I don't remember reading anything in the scriptures that says this. And this is where we talk about them really taking to task the scriptures. So follow me on this one. The father of the house of justice, the high priest, was one of the members of the Sanhedrin. He was the president in an ex officio standpoint. In other words, because he was high priest, he was also the president. And he was also the de facto president when it came to ecclesiastical matters. In other words, anything based on religious matters of the court, he was automatically the president of those things. And that the Sanhedrin had this role for themselves. To decide upon the following cases, three persons are needed: for civil cases, for robbery, for wounds, for damages, and half damages. The same number are also required in the case of libel. Now, this one's a little bit interesting, because if the libel led to the death of someone, then that could be considered a capital offense, and so it took more than three judges to rule on that case. They also had this statement: a whole tribe or a false prophet, you'll notice I highlighted that, or a high priest, if they have to be judged for a crime which may bring capital punishment, shall be judged by a court of 71 judges. And so I talked about this earlier. Where do they get the idea? Well, this is where they get it from. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 16. The Lord said, therefore, to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 16. So there's the 70 men, and Moses makes the 71st person. So that's where they get 71. The 23 is a little bit more unique. They go over to Numbers chapter 35, verses 24 and 25, and of course they didn't have scriptures in the same way back then, so they didn't look up Numbers 34. But we can today. So 24 says, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And verse 25, and the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood. So what is a congregation? A congregation was no less than 10 people. So you split the two, you have 10 and 10, which is 20. Then in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, they pulled this out, and they said, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. So they took the two witnesses that could rule to put you to death and the one witness that could rule not to put you to death, and there's the three, so therefore we have 23. Boy, you talk about really pulling things apart in the scriptures. They were masters at it. So from the congregation they shall judge, from the congregation they shall save. They had 23 there. They had 71 in the main court. And this is important because we're going to see this when we look at the trial of Jesus. All right, so in questions of civil law and those affecting ecclesiastical or ceremonial law, the taking of the vote began with the principal members of the Sanhedrin and in judgments of life and death at the side, the younger ones thus voting first so as not to be influenced in any degree by their seniors. So what they would do is they would sit in a semicircle so that they could see each other with the accused in the middle. And so they would be able to talk and see each other's face as they were talking. The younger ones would be on the outside, those of importance, and those that had been there a while would be there in the middle. So the president and the vice president and the high priest would be at either hand of the accused. The rest of the council were placed in order of seniority. Judgment usually went by the voting of the members. From the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, then went forth all of the directions for the whole nation of Israel. And their decisions were binding upon all of the areas, even if it was outside of the Palestinian area. So it went to all the doctors, all the teachers, all the rabbis, all the synagogues, everywhere. Their word was law. And it was also the Jewish High Court of Appeal as well. And it was the only law court to be competent to judge certain cases. So the judges assembled in the temple on the south side in an area called the Hall of Hewn Stones. The lesser Sanhedrin sat respectively in the entrance to the Temple Mount and the entrance of the temple court. And under the first Roman governor, the Jewish nation was deprived of the power of carrying out the death sentence. We know that in about 30 AD, they were told that they were no longer allowed to carry out the death sentence. So these sessions that they had were moved to an area called a bazaar, or a shed, of the sons of Annas. Now, we talked about Annas a minute ago, and I want you to keep this in mind. They were in the outer court of the temple, and they were probably part of the market where people bought and sold and had money changing that was taking place. In other words, what was going on is if you had a case that went to one of these bazaars, you could walk on over and you could get a bribe and you could take it into the bazaar and you might get your case ruled in a favorable way. That was something that was available to them. So the Sanhedrin of Christ's day, apart from the purely priestly members, included Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, and they had all conflicting interests at hand for each of their own beliefs. The first one we see are the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the separated ones, and they became a distinctive set in the second century BC when, in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, there was a strong Hellenizing or Greek party in Palestine. Now, I'm not going to get into detail about Antiochus, but he was on play during that 400-year period when the prophets go silent. So if you want to read about him, you can Google him and you can find some information about him. They were primarily a religious sect. They were considered narrow-minded and they were considered hypocritical. I think we've seen this in the scriptures. They taught immortality of the soul. They taught that future rewards and punishments were based on earthly conduct. They believed in fate, but they also believed in free will. So in other words, certain things they would say, well, that was because God wanted that to happen to you, or Satan wanted that to happen to you, and that's why that happened. And at other times, they felt that man could make his own choice, and whatever consequence came about because of the choice that you made. So they had this limited free will that they believed in. Now, the Sadducees were the followers of the above-mentioned Hellenizers. So if you go back here and we look, we had the Hellenizing party in Palestine. And what we see here is that they came out of that party, and they were very strong in political things, so much that in the time of Herod, they formed the predominant influence in the Sanhedrin, even the high priest, for several generations being drawn from their ranks. Annas was Sadducee. Annas's son or son-in-law, Caiaphas, was Sadducee. Caiaphas's sons were Sadducee. So they were the ones that really had an influence on the Sanhedrin at that time. They were enormously wealthy individuals. They were very powerful. They were political aristocrats, in contrast to the Pharisees, who were religious democrats and who considered them very lax, not to say a godless people. In BC 37, Herod had actually put to death 45 Sadducean members of the Sanhedrin on their account of their outrageous lawlessness against the Romans. And he left the Pharisees untouched, as they had a great influence over the people. And also because at that moment, there was no help that was available, so the Pharisees couldn't rise up against the Romans because there was no way that they were going to take them out. Plus, they really argued on behalf of the people that the reason that the Romans were in their life was because it was their own doing for being evil. Now, Herod's successor left the municipal and he left the religious affairs of Judea in the hands of the Jews, which meant that the power of the Sanhedrin grew and became paramount on questions of all of these things that we've been talking about. And consequently, it strengthened the influence of the Sadducees in the Sanhedrin. It was, however, to the Pharisees in the council that people looked for religious direction. And as late as the reign of Agrippa I, they were offering the daily sacrifice and practicing the law based on what the Pharisees were telling them to do. So the ideal of the Sadducees was to form a Jewish state and to be friendly with Rome, in which they might live comfortably, if not luxuriously. Thus, they were diametrically opposed to the Pharisees, who could not stand the Romans and wanted so much to be taken away from them. Hence our problem in the 60s and the 70s when the Romans came in and destroyed them, because they rose up trying to take them out. In religious matters, the Sadducees declined to consider the oral law or the Mishnah as binding, though they accepted the written law. They were harsh judges in the Sanhedrin trials, except in the matter of punishing, guess who? False witnesses. In which the Pharisees were supposed to be the sterner judge of false witnesses. Although numerically they formed a stronger majority in the Sanhedrin, they practically had no influence, either secular or religious, upon the Pharisees or the scribes. Josephus says that even the Sadducees denied the resurrection of the body, and though they thought that the soul died within the body, which eventually would say that they were denied their rewards and their punishments in a future tense. And matter of fact, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, it says that they believed in neither angels nor spirits. They considered man to be absolutely a free agent and complete master of his own destiny, in contradiction to the Pharisees, who believed in a mixture of fate, of God, and of free will. And only at the end of Christ's ministry do we see them coming into a direct collision course with him when he interfered, as they considered, with their privileges. So they joined the Pharisees against him, and being friends of Pilate, tried to prove his disloyalty to Rome. Probably they had formed a strong condemning party in the Sanhedrin, as they lived in a state of perpetual panic and fear of, quote, political consequences for making the Romans mad. So they didn't like that idea. Now, John never mentions them by name, although he uses the term chief priest, which most likely includes the Sadducees as part of that. Our last group here is the scribes. And the scribes of Christ's day were practically jurists. Now, I want to mention something. This is not the same as the scribe who sits down and copies a letter, okay? This is a group of people that are lawyers and judges within the Sanhedrin. So many of them were Pharisees, and none of them had any political influence. Their great ambition was to gain honor in the temple and in the synagogues and admiration from their students. Their chief functions were to develop the law, to teach the law, and to act as judges in the Sanhedrin and in the local courts. Not only were they required to expound the law and the oral tradition, but they were also expected to spend time in imagining possible difficult cases which might arise among the people and arrange how they should take care of those possible difficulties. They overburdened themselves and their pupils with mass of legal traditions, quibbles, and regulations which called forth our Lord's sternest condemnation. They reduced piety to formalism. They left no room for spontaneous devotion and warm-hearted religion. And as we see, one of the rabbis said that life under the law was felt to be a heavy burden, and the scribes themselves had to devise methods whereby to evade some of their own precepts. Instead of proving a help to men in their moral and religious life, the law had become a means whereby access to God was cut off. So in order to raise up many disciples, their one endeavor was to gather around them as many of the Jewish youth as possible, helping them understand the difficult and intricate legal quibbles that were going on in the day and age, and disputing with them upon points of doctrine. In other words, they trained them to be argumentative. They trained them to be debaters. They trained them to stand up and to espouse their view of the scriptures, not the right view of the scriptures. So the primary duty of the pupil was to train their memories to be retentive, never to teach anything other than what their masters had previously taught them, and to be, quote, quick to hear and slow to forget. Tradition was their fetish, so much that it was said, quote, a plastered cistern that loses not a drop was very similar to the way a scribe would learn. In other words, they had so much in them in scripture and in law and in tradition that there was no way they were ever going to forget anything. They were supposed to teach gratis and make their livings by other means than the law, although that was not the case. They were paid for teaching the law, and that was against their own belief system. So my question for you tonight is it reasonable to think that when we see these people, when we see the Torah, when we see the Mishnah, when we see the Talmud, when we see the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, is it reasonable to think that the judges would try Christ with strict impartiality and justice? I think the answer is no. It's unfortunate to see the type of people that live during this day and age. But the fact is that those people exist today. These same people and the way they live their lives exist in the world around us today. They're out there everywhere. And it's interesting, as I was reading through these things about law and how they would do law and how they would set up their courts, I couldn't help but think of the United States and how we do the same thing. And unfortunately, we act the same way too. It's very evident that we live in a world that doesn't care about anything but itself. It does not care about God. It does not care about righteousness. It does not care about redemption. All it cares about is what it can get out of the day-to-day thinkings and ideologies and actions that it participates in on a daily basis. And unfortunately, that is the world that we live in. But fortunately for us, we have Christ. Now, we've gone through this study and we've gone through this series talking about how things have happened and occurred that shouldn't have happened. But I want to say something. It needed to happen. See, this had to happen in this way in order for Christ to die on the cross. Because if they had repented, if they had torn off their clothes and put on sackcloth and cried to God for forgiveness, then Christ would not have been killed. And if Christ wasn't killed, then we would have no perfect sacrifice for our sins. So he had to die. We had to go through this. But what it shows us is that his trial, his arrest, everything that he went through was not according to any law of God, but it was according to the law of man. And so we can see clearly that Jesus was blameless, that Jesus was innocent. And that's an important point, because that's what we need to see. Because ultimately, if he had had sin in him, then his death would have been in vain. And all of us sitting here tonight, it would be useless for us to sit here and talk. But we know that that's not true. We know that we have a Savior who not only died for our sins, he was raised up by his Father. He is now sitting at the right hand of God, and he serves as king, as priest, and as prophet for his kingdom, of which we who are baptized are all a part of. And I'm thankful for that. Praise God. If you are here tonight and you have any concerns that you need to bring before this congregation, we invite you to come to the front to have that conversation, to open up your heart, to be here and to be edified by this family that's here. If you haven't had the opportunity to take on Christ in baptism, you haven't stepped into the water, you haven't come out of the water and felt renewed and have a strength of heart, knowing that you are saved in his grace, then that opportunity is also here for you tonight. If either of these be the case, please come now while we stand and while we sing.